Now we're going to go back to Romans, please. Romans chapter 8 this evening. And our text is verse 17, of course. A great text here in this chapter. And Paul says here, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." And we go on to read, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." But I'm going to just really look at the first part of that verse together. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The reason for doing so is that really in our studies in Peter, we've dealt much with our suffering with Christ, and we understand what the implication there is, I trust. So with the word of God before us, can we just pray and seek God's blessing upon us. We thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent in thy house so far. And Lord, I'm mindful that unless the Lord is here with us, then we're not going to receive thy word. We're going to read words for sure, and we're going to read this passage of scripture as we have done, and we're going to hear a man say some things, but that won't give us a message. The Lord must speak, the Lord must provide the message. And we know every time that we bow ourselves in prayer, it must be with an earnest cry from the heart, "Lord, speak to me. Give me a word in season for my soul." And in that sense, we must be concerned for our individual need. Lord, we're concerned for those that we sit next to and those in front of us and so forth. But it must be an individual cry from the heart. Give me a word, I pray, and give me encouragement in the things of God. Bless all that meet with thee throughout this city and nation at similar times, or those that have met, those who are yet to meet. Do bless thy church, we pray, for we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now the teaching which the Apostle Paul has set out so far in Romans chapter 8, I've described it in my notes here as being watertight. That means there are no cracks and there are no leaks as a result. In short, he has done everything possible to demonstrate what he has set out to prove. And that is, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And as a result, or consequently, we can say, there is great assurance for us as the children of God. And what you'll find in these opening verses that we have studied together, as I'm indicating here, there is no way in which someone can come to the words of Paul and say, "Well, look, there's a fault in your thinking. There's an error in your understanding. Have you thought about it in this particular way or from this perspective?" As I say, there are no cracks. It is a watertight argument which he brings before us here. And you know, we expect nothing less. Why is it that we expect nothing less? Well, simply because this is the word of God. This is not the word of man. You see, if this was some treatise, or if this was some thesis or some essay which man had formulated and written and established himself, then you might find faults. You might discover areas of inconsistency. But when you come to think about the chapter which is before us, as we know it to be the word of God, there can be no mistakes, because it is the divinely inspired word of truth. Now, I believe that there would be nothing amiss in one sense if Paul never went on to write the words of verse 17. You might think, well, that's a strange thing to say because it's there before us. What I mean is this, is that if Paul left off saying what he did say in verse 16, we understand everything in a sense. You see, he finishes there by saying that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And Paul rightly could say, well, that's my argument proven. I don't need to say anything else. Nothing else further needs to be said. What else could we say? We're the children of God. And we understand the implications of what that means, to be sons and to be daughters of God. So how comforting and how blessed we are that Paul does go on to write. And he is led and he is moved with the Holy Spirit to write more things. And so in the words of verse 17, we have another door, or we could say we have another window, which is opened up for our thinking and our understanding. And so what Paul is saying here, and you can sort of understand how he's writing now, he says those who have the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. And now we come to think about this, if they are children, then they are heirs. They are heirs of God. They are joint heirs with Christ. So he points them to a most glorious theme which is before us here. He's going deeper, he's going further, and he's going, in a sense, into areas of great meditation and thought for our consideration this evening. What he does, he points them to what they shall have. He points them to what shall be revealed in them. And then he makes a great statement in verse 18, where he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He points them to a future inheritance. And what you notice here in these words is that he's dealing with a combination of thoughts. For example, in verse 18, he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So by way of sort of, you know, comforting the saints of God and the way of assuring the people of God, what he's saying here is that on the one hand, you have all your sufferings, you have all your troubles, you have all your tribulations, you have all your problems, but he's weighing the balances now, and he's saying this in verse 18, that when you think about what you have by way of inheritance, there is no comparison. There is no way you can compare the two things together and say that they're of equal measure. The sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to what shall be revealed. And that brings us to think about this wonderful inheritance that we have, this eternal and this everlasting inheritance. He's saying, if we're children, then we are the children of God. And what he wants you to think about this evening is what this means. What does it mean to be a child of God? And what is the inheritance that we have as the saints? No doubt the Apostle Paul is referring to a very particular type of inheritance. Why do I say that? Well, he's speaking about inheritance under the Roman law. For example, the Jewish law or form of inheritance is that only the firstborn would inherit from the father. Well, the Roman law was different. It was that all children would share in that inheritance. So that's something to bear in mind. When he writes to the believers here at the Church of Rome, he understands that they will have the Roman type of inheritance in view, where all the children would share in inheritance, not the Jewish form, which was only the firstborn only. So what we're going to think about this evening, royal heirs, we're going to look really at two simple thoughts. First of all, our inheritance pledged, and then secondly, our inheritance provided. And I think this is a very special verse in verse 17. The way it starts, it says, "And if children, then heirs." And I want to think about that just for a few moments. You see, first of all, what we should see here is that this pledge of our inheritance is a pledge that should animate us. Now, when I say animate, I mean it should stir us up. It should revive us. It should, you know, give us a bit of zeal and impetus in our Christian life. When we start to think what it means to be a son of God, to be a daughter of God, to have the inheritance of the saints, here is a pledge that should animate us. Now, I say this for a reason, because I draw from personal experience at this stage. We all know that there is a tendency in our Christian living that we become very preoccupied with our earthly things, and not just what we have now, but also what lies ahead of us. Many people, of course, are very much fixed on what will be maybe an inheritance for their loved ones, and rightly so, in a sense. We need to provide for those that we are responsible for. But we could be so preoccupied from the Christian perspective of earthly material things that we consume all of our energy and our effort and our determination with these things alone, and then we leave the last dregs of our strength for God and the eternal things. Now, the biblical pattern is the complete opposite. We're to be giving our time to the invisible things so that we know how to manage our earthly things as we should. And we forget that sometimes. The biblical mode and method is that God's people live first for the eternal things so that they can then govern their temporal things as they should, not the other way around. We read there in Galatians, and we're going to go back to it a bit later on in our message, where Paul speaks about a very sad situation. He says, where is the blessedness? And one of our hymns is along those same sort of lines. Where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I saw the light? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And when Paul speaks to those Galatian believers, he reminds them that he knew a time when, you know, they were far more zealous. They were far more stirred up, far more revived in their Christian living. He says, do you remember the time when you first believed? When you were first saved? Remember the time when that the fire of God was so burning within your soul? Where's that time gone? Where's that blessedness? Where is it when you first believed? And when we bring ourselves to consider the pledge of God's inheritance of the saints, it should animate us. It should revive us as to what lays ahead of every one of us if we are saved. Now, I wanted to try to illustrate this with a biblical character. And, of course, there's only one person we could turn to, and that is Abraham. Abraham is the classic example when it comes to the inheritance of the saints. Who was Abraham? Well, we know much about him, don't we? He was a man that was called out from heathen and pagan background. He was a man that was given a pledge and a promise by God. Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. You have no children as present. You have no child as now. You have no son as now. But all nations will be blessed through you. He would be a mighty man and have a mighty seed. Now, the Apostle Paul himself takes up Abraham in his letter, which he writes to the same church here at Rome in chapter 4 and verse 13. And it's worth just maybe going back to chapter 4 in Romans and reading what Paul says there, verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. And there Paul is saying that the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, just to quickly explain what Paul was speaking about there in Romans chapter 4, Paul is proving how that it was by faith and not by law or by works that righteousness was imputed to Abraham. That means he was justified by faith in the promise of God, not by the keeping of the law or a works-based gospel. But what you notice in verse 13 is that Paul refers to Abraham as the heir of the world. Now, you don't read that in Genesis. You don't read that concerning him. It's a unique expression that Paul uses. But it ties in the same thought. Abraham's promise was a blessing to all nations. Now, certainly Abraham would have his eye to that blessing in the temporal sense, that is, the land of Canaan, and, of course, Israel, that would follow. But the eye, of course, was even further, the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory that should be revealed in him. God told this man, whose past was pagan and heathen, great things I will give you. And great things I will make of you. You might be thinking, well, why are we thinking about Abraham and this pledge that should animate us about our inheritance? Well, let's think about how it affected him. And when you look at the life of Abraham, you see how it affected him. What a man of God he was. And in fact, the most excellent commentary we have is in Hebrews 11 and verse 8 and the verses which are following. And there the apostle says, and notice these words, by faith Abraham, listen to this, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. So you see now where we're thinking about the inheritance here. Abraham was called to go after something which in his own lifetime he didn't inherit in the full sense of the word, but that was his inheritance. And what did he do? He obeyed. And he went out not knowing whether he went. And so when we think of the inheritance that we have by way of Christ, as we shall see, what it does first, it moves us to obey God, to follow him, and to listen to his word. Furthermore, it gives us great hope and faith There in that same chapter of Hebrews 11, verse 10, the apostle says, in relation to Abraham, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And do we not think of the same in reference to us? You see, the pledge of our inheritance is that God has provided great things for his people. They do have foundations. They're not empty promises. They're according to the word of God and pledged by his very character, the very faithfulness of God. And do we not think of Abraham in the most trying time of his life when he had to offer up Isaac? What kept him going? It was the pledge of the inheritance. It was the promise of God. God won't let me down. God will keep his word. Now, that's true of Abraham. How much more should it be true of us? And how we ought to be stirred and animated by what lay ahead of us. You see, Christian, not only are you forgiven, which you are, if you are the Lord's, and that's a wonderful thought, you're forgiven, and you're pardoned, and you're saved. Not only are you in the family of God, and you can pray, but you have this inheritance of glory. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, that which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance is there. It's all there. It's ready. Reserved for Christ, for you by Christ himself. So this pledge should animate us. But secondly, this pledge then amaze us. We ought to be in awe of what God has done for us. Every day we should. Now I say this because Paul goes on to expand the matter somewhat. The logic is very simple. If you're a child, then you are an heir. What is true in earthly terms is going to be true in heavenly and to a greater extent. But you might ask the question, well, Paul, what is the inheritance? What are we heirs of exactly? Well, you know, there are many verses that tell us and give us ways of looking at this. I'll quote two to you. Hebrews 1, verse 4, we are described as heirs of salvation. It doesn't mean that we have to wait in order to be saved. It means this, that we're saved, and the inheritance is the full enjoyment of our salvation. The completion of our salvation, if you will. If you read what James says, and it's a very touching verse that he gives, a very comforting one, in chapter 2, verse 5, James says, "Hearken or listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him." Well, you're poor in faith. Not because you have a poverty in your faith. But maybe we're poor in faith because people look at the faith that we adhere to and they despise it and they ridicule it and they might laugh at it. What is the faith of a Christian? It's nothing much, is it? What does the Christian have in this lifetime? Some people might say, God chooses the poor of this world rich in faith. We're rich in Christ. And we're heirs of the kingdom. So you're heirs of salvation. You're heirs of the kingdom. But you know, the greatest expression or description of our inheritance is here in Romans 8 and verse 17. Paul says, heirs of God. Can you even begin to understand what that really means? Because heir means that you inherit something. So you might think, how can we inherit God? We're heirs of God, Paul says. Now, the only way that you can begin to understand what that means is to say what it doesn't mean. And that's, I know, a strange way of thinking, but it's actually a very helpful way of thinking when it comes to Bible teaching. What does it not mean? It doesn't mean that we are going to be God, because only God is God, and his glory shall he not give to another. It doesn't mean that we're going to, you know, in a sense, share the attributes of God, his infinity and so forth, or his omniscience and he's all-knowing or all-present and so forth. But we're not going to be like that in a sense. No, it's maybe in a subjective manner. God will be our full portion. It's in reference to his favor, the fullness of his favor, the fullness of his presence, the fullness of his nearness. I'll be your God, he says to us. Let's just remind ourselves, thousands of years ago, when Abraham set out, He was armed with a promise, very much like we're thinking about now. God says to his man, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, don't worry about who you'll face. Don't worry about what you'll lose. Don't worry about what people are going to say. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your reward. I am your inheritance. Remember how the Levites in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 2, they had no inheritance amongst the other tribes of Jacob. But the lovely thing is that God says, I'll be your inheritance. I'll be yours. It's a reference to his full favor upon us. You know, that's the only way I can describe it because I'm stuck a bit here. I don't know the full meaning of what this means. That we will be heirs of God. Some have indicated elsewhere in Scripture where we are partakers of the divine nature. And that's really a reference to a likeness of Christ as such. But it's going into deeper things. Leave it at what I said. The fullness of his favor, his nearness, his blessedness into our very soul. Or what it will be to be an heir of God. As we come to a close this evening, our second point is this, and we'll finish with this. Our inheritance provided. It's pledged. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, he says. But now the verse goes on to explain the mechanics of it as such. And then, in a sense, more of the depth that we are to consider. For we read these words as we close this evening. And joint heirs with Christ. You know, it's almost too much good to be true, isn't it? You know, we're first of all children of God. And we'll say, Lord, we'll take that. You know, we'll take the fact that all my sins and all my wickedness has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll take that. I'll take heaven. By the skin of my teeth, I'll take that. But no, God says, I'll give you more. I'll make you heirs. I'll give you something. And then God says, no, I'll give you more. I'll give you myself. You'll be heirs of God. And then the Lord says, I'll actually give you more than this. You'll be joint heirs with Christ. This is a remarkable truth that we close with this evening. What it does, it reminds us of two things as we finish. First of all, that this inheritance is fully secured in him. Again, what is the underlining teaching of Romans chapter 8? Assurance. Assurance. I was speaking to someone the other day that was in a struggle with this. They were lacking assurance. And it was wonderful because I could point them right to this very chapter. And just tell them what I've been saying to you over these few weeks. But of course, not for so long in time-wise, but you know, a far shorter form. Because this is the theme, assurance for salvation. If you come to a stage where you lack assurance, go back to Romans chapter 8. Read it, and pray over it. Because if you can tick every verse, if you can say amen to every statement, if you can say, yes, I am in Christ. The Lord is saying that in these words, there's no fear. You have full salvation to the uttermost. It's secured in him. Now, before we begin to explore what it means to be joint heirs with Christ and how we share an inheritance with Christ, we need to understand that, first of all, it comes through Jesus Christ. After all, there's the repetition of the word with in verse 17. Then joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. So this is the thought of identity once more and our union with our blessed Saviour. Now we read from Galatians 4. I don't know if you've marked it, by the way, but it might be worth just going back to Galatians 4 for a few minutes in our consideration. Galatians chapter 4. And I would probably say that if you want one chapter in the Bible that deals with our inheritance, well, this is the chapter that you really must read, as well as Romans 8. It's Galatians chapter 4. And Paul is spelling out many different things there. He's actually continuing on from the end of chapter 3. If you look at the end of chapter 3 in verse 29 or verse 28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. It's an awful thing when man segregates people. The gospel doesn't segregate, in a sense. It says there's no difference. There's no difference if we've all sinned. There's no difference we're all one in Christ if we're saved. And he's saying that while maybe national distinctions still apply, the Jew and the Greek and so forth, yet when it comes to the spiritual aspect, there is no distinction. You're all one in Christ. Now, remember to read on. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Now, this is something that makes us think, well, I'm not a Jew of the flesh. No, of course I'm not the Jew of the flesh. And the Israelites are people unto themselves, just like the Gentiles and other nationalities in the world. But we are that spiritual seed of Abraham. We are the children of God, as he says, according to promise. In fact, he says there, heirs according to promise. And Paul now thinks of an heir. So he says, what is an heir? Verse 4, or verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now I don't want to go into too much detail there, but when he was thinking especially of the Jewish Old Testament believers, he's saying, look, you're under the laws, under the customs, under the shadows, under the types, under the ceremonies, under the elements, the rudiments, the basic things in a sense. But when the fullness of time was come, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which are under the law. And when he goes on, doesn't he, to speak about what this means. It means that we're sons. Means that we're adopted. And now it sort of blends into Romans chapter 8. And you can see how the same strain of teaching is established in both chapters. But what you'll notice in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 4 is a very special reference. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Now listen to this. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. In Romans 8, verse 17, he says, an heir of God, or a joint heir with Christ. But he's saying, first of all, it works through Christ. You're an heir of God through Christ. There's no other way to be a son unless we come through the Son of God. There's no other way to become a child of God unless we come through the preeminent one, our Savior. And so, before we begin to even think of what it means to share this inheritance with Christ, it is secured. We will never be heirs by way of natural birth. Our inheritance by way of natural birth is wrath and condemnation. We're children of wrath, Paul says, even as others. It must be by regeneration, new birth, new life in Christ, adoption to the family of God. And the Lord says that you're an heir of God through him. And there's no doubt about him. There's therefore no doubt about your inheritance in Christ. And as I finish with a point of comfort and application, our inheritance then is shared with him. Now, I want to be very clear this evening. There is nothing in what I say now that indicates that somehow our Savior is relegated. You know, you might think, well, we share with him. Doesn't that sort of put him on a lower level, in a sense? No, that's not what Paul is saying here at all. He has preeminence in all things. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, the apostle says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Jesus is heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The thinking lies within the terminology of sons. He is the Son of God. Christians are the sons and daughters of God. There is only one who is the preeminent one, but we are those who are raised and exalted in Jesus. His inheritance, in other words, is by his own divine nature, by virtue of who he is. Our inheritance is by virtue of grace and of who we are in Christ. But with all that said and done, there's a sharing. There's a sharing of his inheritance. And this is something that we must grasp now. Just as we shared with the first Adam in reference to the curse and the sin and the condemnation and the doom and the guilt and the fear. So we share in the last Adam in hope and in joy and peace and righteousness and forgiveness. And I turn your thought to two closing verses that will help you to appreciate this fully. It ties in with the hymn that we sang earlier on. Hebrews 2 verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. Who's that? He who sanctifies is Christ. They who are sanctified are the believer. And Paul says, they're all of one. And then he goes on to say this. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, of all the technical things we can study in verse 17, this is the most practical and comforting of them all. We have one who's not ashamed of us. When someone's ashamed of you, it's a horrible thing. You know, someone's embarrassed to be in your company, or someone doesn't like to be around you. It's not a nice feeling at all if someone speaks ill of you and there's shame upon your name. None of us want to have that experience. It can be a lonely thing, can't it, if you feel like that. Jesus says, I'm not ashamed of you. Not because of who we are in ourselves, not because we've done something to earn this, but because we're clothed in him. We're one with him. And he says, I'll identify with you. I'll stand with you. I'll in a sense share my inheritance with you. You'll be my joint heir. We are joint heirs with Christ. And further, God isn't ashamed of us. In Hebrews 11:16, we read, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The Lord proves that he's not ashamed of his people because he's made us a heaven and a home. He's provided the inheritance. He's not thinking, well, I'll see how they go, and then maybe down the line I'll make some sort of inheritance. It's ready. Because it's all secured in Christ. There's no shame on his behalf. With all that said and done, how sad it is we are often ashamed of him. And we don't name him as we should. That's why he says in verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, don't be ashamed. We'll be glorified with him. What an inheritance we have, believer. What a heaven awaits. What a home awaits. And it's all because of him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.